Now, if you're going to be looking for it, you go to Joshua, you go to Judges, then you're going to get into Samuel and the Kings, and stuck right in between that is the book of Ruth. So you're going to go Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and you're going to see why that follows the book of Judges today, hopefully, and before the book of Samuel and Kings. But turn to Ruth, and you may remain seated this morning. Some of you are saying, have we gotten liberal? Have we lost respect for the Word of God? No. I'm going to read the entire book to you, and I know some of you couldn't stand that long. So I want you to remain seated. It's only four chapters, so some of you think that you're going to hear a recitation for an hour and a half. That is not true. I did that one time in the book of Philippians, if you remembered, after we preached through the book of Philippians. I read it in its entirety, and several of you said that it was quite effective in setting a stage. And that's my intent this morning, is to set the stage for our next month and a half or two of the series in the book of Ruth. And so therefore, I want to set that stage by reading the entire book. So follow along with me and hear the words of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also put out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See who is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he does If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she had come to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthy in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word this morning. Sometimes it's important for us to read passages of Scripture in their entirety like that. I've done this numerous times with Esther and with Ruth, just to sit down and just to read it in its entirety. And it gives us somewhat of a setting for the book, and that is all my intentions are this morning, is to give us a setting for our several-week study of this book of Ruth, to see it as I believe the author has intended for us to see it. Now, it's going to be interesting because I'm going to take us to a New Testament verse, 1 Peter 1:10-12. This is going to open our eyes, I hope, as to how do we read the book of Ruth. Because there's many ways to read passages of Scripture. There's many ways to read literary writings in general. But there's only one biblical intent of what God has intended for us to read in passages of Scripture. And that is our purpose. That is our job as true Christians, as true followers of Christ, to seek out what the Word actually says and then to make application, which can be many different ways. But there is but one interpretation that we must seek out in the Scriptures. And so as we begin to look at it, listen to 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 and tell me what might we want to read toward, what do we want to see in the book of Ruth? It's what Peter writes in the New Testament. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's amazing when we begin to take this passage and apply it to the Old Testament, because here's what Peter is saying. He is saying that the Old Testament writers, the prophets of the Old Testament, those which spoke on behalf of God, were looking for something forward. What? They weren't quite sure of. Concerning this salvation, Peter said, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Well, what was the grace that was to be theirs in the times that Peter was writing? The grace that was to be there, if you remember John, grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see, that what the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament has been revealed from what was in the Old Testament. As Augustine once said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It is so important for us to understand that, because if we want to chunk out the books, and we've talked about this from this pulpit numerous times, if we want to set out and simply say that we have to read this and interpret this particular passage or this particular book independent of the rest of the Bible, then we do it a disservice. Because it tells us very clearly that the prophets were prophesying about a grace which was going to appear, and they were trying to inquire into it as to further saying, exactly what is this? What is this? What Isaiah talks about? That this Messiah is going to suffer? Oh, I know he's going to be a great reliever. He's going to be a great ruler, but suffer? I mean, what's that all about? The prophets didn't see clearly as to what they were actually prophesying to. And so when we begin to read the Scriptures, we have to read Genesis to Revelations with an eye into the fact that there's all one meta-narrative in the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is talking about the redemption plan of the sovereign God of the universe. That's what this is all about. All of Scripture is about that. And that is why we have to read it as such. We don't read it for other purposes. We don't read it as a how-to book. We don't read it just simply for good moral virtues within passages of Scripture. We read it with the intent of being able to say, I see the grace that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writers were speaking about, confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophets searched according to that. The angels longed to look at it. Isn't it amazing, too, that the angels themselves were longing? What's all this going on, God? For thousands of years you've been dealing with those people, and what's that all about? And hence, when it was finally revealed to them, we have Christmas morning. Glory to God in the highest. Things were starting to be revealed to the angels themselves. And so we see Peter saying that during those Old Testament times, the prophets searched for this answer. The angels longed to it. And I believe that the disciples didn't completely understand it. They didn't understand that the Old Testament was speaking, completely coming to a particular climax, an apex, if you will, of the redemption story in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. They eagerly awaited for it. They didn't know what it was going to look like, but it's interesting that the Old Testament people, that's what the Old Testament was written to, kind of had to wait for the fulfillment of it. You talk about frustrating, okay? Movie makers are great for that, aren't they? You know, to do a trilogy. and keep you waiting for a year or 2 years for the sequel to come? They let you on the, I gotta see it. I gotta see the fulfillment of what this movie is all about. Lucasfilms won't let it go. You know, they will let it go someday. But they keep having sequels to it to find out the climax of what we are talking about. It's exactly what the unfinished story of the Old Testament was to those people. It was an unfinished story. In Christ, though, we have the Old Testament climax, God's redemption plan. A story that's not finished by any stretch of the imagination. But redemption, a redeemer, you're going to see that throughout this book, a redeemer has come who has completely redeemed a people, completely given victory to people, to his own people. But yet the story isn't finished because he has yet to take us to that point of bliss, to that point of glory forever. The Old Testament, as the entire scriptures, tell this overarching or meta-narrative story that God has a purpose. God is on a mission. He began it in the Garden of Eden for us. There was perfection in that Garden of Eden, exactly as it was intended to be. It gets fouled up by sin. God must step in because of that and rescue his people. He redeems his people, and someday he will bring them full circle back into perfect redemption and living with himself. That's the scripture story. That's Genesis to Revelation, and that is how we must read it. Now, many people read Ruth from different perspectives. I know several of you were excited when a year ago I announced that we would be studying both Esther and then Ruth. Many of you were excited, and some of you jumped all over me because I beat up Esther too much during those 6 months that we looked at that book. I'm not going to beat Ruth up, okay, at all. I may take a shot at Naomi, so bear with me on that. But I believe the scriptures will bear us out as we take a look at this. But one of the things that many people look upon the book of Ruth as some type of a love story. And if you notice the title of the series that we had up, it's Ruth, God's Love Story. It is a love story. But it's not going to be the typical love story that we, unfortunately, I believe, even in evangelical circles, look upon and simply say, what an amazing love story between Boaz and Naomi. I mean, here's this guy, this shining white armor guy, you know, comes riding into the midst of this woman who needs to be rescued somehow, and she graciously and humbly submits herself to him and does exactly what her mother-in-law has said, and he just sweeps her off her feet, and they live happily ever after. It's a love story. Was it Paul McCartney wrote years ago, silly love songs? You know, here we go again, we're writing another one. It's an insatiable quest of human beings to find themselves wrapped up in love stories. Now, you tough guys, okay, they're sitting back there saying, really, did he just say that? My wife is, but not me. Give me a break, okay, fellas. You are also saps for a good love story. Once in a while, we don't watch girly flicks and romantic stuff all the time. But how many of you didn't watch a Hallmark during this last season, okay? All right, I know. This isn't time of confession. Don't raise your hands. Your wives know. So I'm saying, though, that humans have this insatiable desire to hear a love story. Think about our music. I mean, you know, country music, if it isn't about getting drunk with your dog in a truck, it's about losing or winning your girlfriend back. I mean, it's all about love stories. All of our music seems to be a love story. Romance novels, it's amazing how much they sell. And so this isn't simply, though, a love story. A boy meets girl, fall in love, and they live happily ever after. That's a here, okay? That is here. But that's not why we read Ruth. Because this is God's love story, as we'll see. Some people might read Ruth for another reason, and they might read it for the hope and the encouragement that they find in it. And that's important, folks. It is extremely important that we see hope realized in other people's lives so that we can push on. Now, you're going to see in Naomi some really bad choices her and Elimelech make. I mean, they make some really bad choices. You're going to see that in my first message about the passage, not in the setup message here. But Naomi has batterings of life. She has the storms of life which are going to continually batter her around and bruise her continually. She's going to cry out like many of us want to at different times, as verse 21 of chapter 1 says, "Why are you calling me Naomi? Why aren't you somehow lamenting with me? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Some of us aren't willing to be that honest with God, are we? Look what God has done to me. Look what He has brought into my life. And yet we have some great encouragement for Naomi at the end of the story, don't we? She takes that precious little baby and puts it in her lap and becomes its nurse, and all is well. God has smiled, and the people understand the blessings that have been paid out or paid on Naomi. And so it is a book of hope and encouragement, and we need that. We need to see realized hope in other people's lives throughout our own lives to be able to say, I can push on. I can get over this. Because I see it in other people's lives. I see God's confidence, and I see His competence, and I see His working in other people's lives, and I've seen their hope realized. And therefore, I have hope to continue to push on. And so it's so very important for us to understand that that is written in the book of Ruth, but not what it's about. It's not written for that and for that purpose. And then some people will pick up the story of Ruth and look at it as a story of virtue. Bill Bennett wrote a book several years ago, 10 years ago, a decade at least ago, called The Book of Virtues. And within it, he actually quotes the story of Ruth, a portion of the story of Ruth. But he's talking about the virtue of friendship within it. I believe we can look at this book of Ruth and see more than that. We can see loyalty. We can see compassion from several of the players. You're going to see compassion, obviously, from Ruth to Naomi. You're going to see compassion from Boaz to Ruth. You're going to see amazing loyalty in that woman, Ruth. I mean, you think about it. Whatever it is, I mean, other than death separates you and me, then may the Lord deal with me. A loyal subject she is to her. So is that why we read the book? Are we simply looking here to say, okay, there's amazing virtues that I can try to instill in my kids or I can instill in my own life? No, it's not the purpose of the book of Ruth. Not when you look at 1 Peter and understand that the prophets were writing, people were writing, the authors of the Old Testament were writing to determine, what about the grace of God that has been handed out? What does it look like? Prophets were eager to understand. Angels longed for it. Disciples were confused about it. And so that's why we read this Old Testament book. It's a story of Christ. It's not simply a story of how to gauge or to govern our lives, but this book is about the gospel. It is about the plan of God's redemption of a people, that He is going to redeem a people for Himself, a people which He promised to Abraham, an undeserving person. He promised to Abraham that He would redeem a people for Himself through Abraham. And that is the continuation of that story. That the Redeemer, that the redemption process is going to be a clear picture given to us in this Redeemer of Boaz. It's a love story of God Himself for a people and how He expresses that love in the life and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember what Augustine says, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament finally revealed. Christ isn't mentioned in the book, just like when we looked at the book of Esther. God Himself wasn't even mentioned in the book of Esther. But yet you will see Christ throughout it. It was interesting as I began to do some studying this week. I didn't realize that at the turn of last century that predominantly all seminary professors and great theologians looked at this book as a non-theological book. They looked upon it like a Bill Bennett book. It's simply, this is a good how-to book. This is a good book of virtue to be able to apply to our lives. And didn't look at it theologically. But in the 60s, things started changing with a whole perspective began to change to how we really view the entire Old Testament. Because remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament. He's walking on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to two disciples, people that sat under his teaching. They didn't recognize him at this particular time, but he rose from the dead. And he's walking with them. And this is what he says in Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Is Ruth not part of all of the scriptures? And so in all of the scriptures, he is seeing himself revealed in his person, standing before these disciples. And in verse 44, he goes on to say, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Because it's interesting, folks. Remember this, that morality and virtue is not the chief end of man. You know what the shorter Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is? What? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It doesn't say anything about morality and virtue, but it's to glorify God. And you're going to see as this study unfolds that the results of God's grace, the results of God's grace through Jesus Christ, part of a good work that he has called us to, foreordained us to walk into as he advances his kingdom. Everything that we do that's virtuous, everything that we do that is moral is a result of the grace of God. That's the point of the Old Testament. It is a result of the grace of God. Why did Abraham look and have some favor in God's eye? Why did Noah have it in his eyes? Because they were great stand-up people in the community, right? No, they weren't. It's God's grace places them in covenant with himself because they're undeserving people, but by his grace alone, he places them in covenant. And once they understand that covenant and then in obedience to that particular covenant, God hands out amazing fruits of it called virtue and morality. And so that's the reason we have to be careful that we don't read the book of Ruth simply from a perspective that this is simply a book of morality and a book of virtue. Because those are fruits of God's grace, because he made a covenant with a people. He's made a covenant with you and I. We're part of that if we are Christians. He's made a covenant with us. And because of that grace that has been handed out to us, we now have a fruit of that grace, of virtue and morality through our obedience to him. It's an amazing picture, this book, of God's providence, isn't it? Now, you saw that in Esther. That's why I wanted to do these two books together. God's providence was amazing through that book of Esther, to see how he manipulated within human affairs of men to bring about his providence and his redemption story. Same thing we're going to see here. How God is going to step into the lives of ordinary people in ordinary circumstances and the mundane things of life to be able to work continually to the redemption plan that he has for his people. So, what's the setting of Ruth? It's interesting. Anybody who knows Dickens at all? Any literary writings? The Tale of Two Cities begins with what? "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times." He sets the stage for that entire novel. Okay, with that statement. It was the best of times, and yet at the same time, it is the worst of times. Look how Ruth starts out. Those first six or seven words. "In the days when the judges ruled." In the days when the judges ruled. By the way, the Hebrew Bible has the book of Ruth after Kings. In the English Bible, we have the book of Ruth between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And I believe that it is better read that way, and you're going to see why, as this basically explains right in front of us. In the days of when the judges ruled, that's the setting for this particular book. Probably the darkest times of Israel's history. This is it. This is probably the darkest times within the history of Israel, during the times of the judges. Flip back with me, if you will, one page, back to Judges chapter 21, the very last verse of the book of Judges. This is why that I believe it's proper order for Ruth to come. The very last verse of the book of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the setting for the book of Ruth. That is why we have to understand it from that perspective. A time of apostasy, a time of tumult, a time of complete injustice. I'm telling you what, you want to get depressed? You read the ending of the book of Judges. I mean, there is God's people acting godless. And you see that throughout this book of Judges. The darkest times of all, I believe, of all of Israel's history, recorded within the scriptures, the darkest times of the nation of Israel has been during these times of the Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And yet, you're going to see over the next couple of weeks, hopefully, that even though, and that phrase, by the way, actually appears four times in the book of Judges, four times it appears, that statement, that in those days there's no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You have a glimmer of hope. And the writer of Judges gives us a glimmer of hope, those four times that he says that. Everybody's doing everything in their own eyes. And yet it's prefaced with, there's no king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. Four times he says it. There's no king in Israel. And it seems to be a setup within the time of the Judges that the answer, the glimmer of hope, is going to be in a king that is coming. A king that is coming. Because without that king, everybody is going to do what is right in their own eyes, which has led them to amazing chaos. It has led them to amazing injustice. It has led them to amazing apostasy and sin. Now, the book of Judges, once again, I know I'm spending, people are saying, are you going to talk about Ruth? Yeah, I'm going to talk about Ruth in a few weeks. Okay? But we have to understand the setting here. The book of Judges is basically into three divisions for us to be able to look at. And so if you're taking notes, good for you. But let me just kind of back up even before Judges for us to be able to understand where we are in Israel's history. You remember Abraham, and I talked about him a little bit ago. God looks down among all people and says, oh yeah, there is the only righteous guy on the face of this earth, Abraham, and I am going to honor him because he is so righteous before all people, and I'm going to make a great nation out of him. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you know that I just spoke heresy. Because it's not Abraham. He's a moon worshiper. And God looks down upon people and decides to take Abraham, a moon worshiper, and said, you know what? I'm going to bless you. I want you to leave your country, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you blessings of an amazing group of people. And from that people, through your descendants, I'm going to bring blessings not only upon your people, your lineage, but I'm going to bring blessings upon the entire world. Who do you see that being fulfilled in? Why we read the scriptures to see Christ. This is where it all begins, with Abraham. And we know the story then with Isaac and Jacob, the kids. A continuing lineage. Famine keeps pushing them all around, and they ultimately end up in Egypt. So they're not given their promised land yet. Famine has pushed them around, and they find themselves in Egypt, and they find themselves in an amazing bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. Pharaoh hates them, and he's scared of them. He's scared of them because, man, they propagate, man. I mean, they're like rabbits. I mean, every time you turn around, there are more Israelites out there, and they're getting scared about that fact. And they get more and more oppressed as people. They're more and more treated cruelly by Pharaoh. And we know that at some particular point, God raises up a man by the name of Moses, and he says, it's time to lead my people out of that slavery and that bondage. And he does. And you know the story and how that actually takes place, where Moses finally has to go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh can't take it any longer because of all of the plagues that have been brought upon him. And he releases the people. And we call that the Exodus. Exiting Okay, they're exiting slavery. And so the great exodus now has occurred. And they're leaving the time of bondage in the nation of Israel. And they're going to the promised land. They're going to what has been promised them. Clear back, hundreds of years earlier, has been promised to them. And they're going to it. God says, Moses, you lead these people. And I'm going to take you to the promised land. And we know what happens. They get to the very edge of it. And because of their unbelief, listening to certain spies, the people say, we can't do it. We don't believe God is going to give us that promised land. So in the midst of this exodus from bondage and slavery, which God has led them, they're not going to enter. At least not that generation is going to enter, other than Joshua and Caleb, who had faith in God and belief in God that this was their land and that they could take it. So until they all die off, years, decades later, while they're wandering around in the wilderness, they're wandering around constantly until they all die off. Every one of the unbelievers in that generation finally die. And at the point that they die, they now enter under the leadership of not Moses any longer, but under Joshua and Caleb, they're going to enter in to Canaan. They're going to enter in to the promised lands. Once they get into the promised land, you know what they find? They find a lot of bad people, not just big grapes, okay? You know, the big grapes and huge wine vats and everything else that they initially saw. But they really bump into a bunch of ites. You know, all the ites are there, the Canaanites, a bunch of different ones. And these people have to be driven out. God has said that this is our land. God has given us this land, and God says, you will drive these people out. And so they begin a conquest of it. They begin to push out one tribe after the next, after one group after the next. They keep doing it. Hence the time of the judges. This is the leadership after Joshua and Caleb become the judges. And that is the book of Judges. You find 13 of these judges that are going to be listed in the book of Judges. And you're going to find them overlapping somewhat. But basically, what you find out as you read the book of Judges is that during the conquest of the land which God has promised them, based upon unbelief, many, many, many of those people weren't able to enter into that promised land. And you think they would have learned a lesson by that. But as they begin to start this conquest, and under the leadership of the judges, chronologically, each judge becomes a little less faithful and obedient to God. Culminating with Samson, by the way. Samson's an interesting story. Wasn't the most godly guy. Wanted to live with the Philistines. He wanted to be a Philistine. One of the tribes or the people that were supposed to be driven out. They gouge out his eyes. And his revenge for them gouging out his eyes, not in righteousness toward God, but in revenge for his own eyes being gouged out, he wants the strength back to take these people with him. He wanted to live with the Philistines, and he died with the Philistines. It's a picture, once again, of where the Israelites have come in the relationship with the sovereign covenant-keeping God in the midst of all of this. The times of the judges were anything but glorious for these people. They're not going to be able to successfully say we have taken the promised land until under a king, King David, when they're basically going to have, in essence, the times of peace and the greatest glory that's given to them. But these times of the judges, their leadership is placed in these judges, times of terrible apostasy. They don't realize the benefits of the freedom that they have been given, do they? I thought about this morning at about 3 o'clock. Time of the people of God not realizing completely the benefits of God's freedom. God has led them directly out of bondage in Egypt. They continually are disobedient to God, and they have to wander around in the desert for a few years till a generation dies off. Now they're in the midst of their own land, and yet they still don't enjoy the freedom because God has still called them to do battle. He has given them the victory because he is a sovereign God, and he spoke to Abraham and said to Abraham, I will do this for you. This is your land. All according to Deuteronomy, you have to do is to obey me, and I will hand out blessings. But if you begin to disobey me, I will hand out curses to you. The promise is there. The victory was theirs. And yet they find themselves living in the midst. Even though freedom was granted to them, they still lived in the midst of battles. It is what many theologians talking about, the living in the now and at the same time in the then. Living in the now and living in the then or the not yet. Is that you and I today? Do we have freedom? Do we have a promised victory in the person of Jesus Christ? And do we live in the now and at the same time we live in the not yet? We live in glory yet to be given to us? Do you get to see the picture? Once again, the perfect picture that you're going to see unfold in the book of Ruth and how it's going to apply to your life and my life today. Living in the now. How do I live in the now with the idea that God has given me freedom? And at the same time, how do I live in the not yet? Because that's exactly what the nation of Israel was doing during this time. And it's exactly how you and I live today. We're going to see God's love story to you and I unfold in the book of Ruth. Once again, I'm going to give you very quickly the divisions of the book of Judges because it's important for us to understand it. The first couple of chapters, up to chapter 3 and verse 6, basically shows Joshua and Caleb leading them into the promised land. It sees the nation of Israel not keeping faith with a covenant-keeping God, their lapses in faith and their lapses in disobedience, and how they fail to actually complete the conquest that God has given them. Then in the second chapters or second section from chapter 3 through clear through verse or chapter 16, you're going to see things go from bad to worse. That's where you're going to see mainly those 13 judges and how things really go south on them. And then the final chapter, chapter 17 to 21, we basically see the eventual disintegration of the Israelite society. You see an absolute moral chaos. A people which should have been a model of virtue, a model of patience, a model of compassion, has become the antithesis of that. Total moral chaos. Immoral people. And yet, through that last couple of chapters, what do we see? There's not yet a king, and so people lived and did what they wanted to do according to their own eyes. And so we see a glimmer of hope in the times of the worst chaos. Anarchy is, in essence, going to prevail during these times toward the end of their times of Judges. And in the midst of that, we're going to see God constantly and providentially working in the mundane things of life, in a woman who is a heathen and a pagan, being extremely loyal to her mother-in-law. And God is going to honor that and use her and use Boaz to bring those two together during a particular barley harvest time to be able to write a love story upon their own hearts, but greater, the love story of himself upon a redeemed people, to be able to say the very last verses of Ruth is going to say, and a son was born to them. And guess who the son was? The grandfather of David the king. And guess who David was? In the lineage of, according to Matthew chapter 1, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing. I get chills when I begin to think about God working in the lives of these undeserving pagan people. And to be able to say, I will honor you because I have a plan. I have a plan which I am going to bring about. I have a plan of redeeming for me a people. And I will do it at all cost. I will not let the enemy, and I will not let my own people thwart that plan. That's what amazes me. Well, we can understand the enemy, can't we? We can understand the enemy and God saying, even the gates of hell will not prevail against this. But at the same time, he's going to say, not even your disobedience, Elimelech. Not even your disobedience, Naomi, is going to be able to thwart my plan. Because I'm going to raise up in the midst of what you have sinfully done and your sons have sinfully taken upon a Moabite woman for a wife. I will use that person and place her in the very lineage of the Messiah who will redeem all people for all times. That's an amazing picture of a God who is sovereign and in charge of all things. Grace abounds. Grace abounds in the book of Ruth. If the gospel isn't there, then it's nowhere. Because these people don't deserve it. These Israelites are in the times of the judges, the most chaotic, unjust, tumultuous times that they are going to experience. If any time God should have said clearly, I can sever the covenant that I have made with these particular people because they are this bad, it would have been this time. And yet grace continually abounds in it, that he shows grace to the Israelites and grace to these judges. And so why does God even show grace then? Because he's on a mission. God himself is on a mission, was on a mission through the person of Jesus Christ for 30 years. He's in the process of having a people, a kingdom of priests, a way to be able to channel the redemptive process to a dying world. For that's the mission that you and I are a part of, even as we speak today. And God is going to continually say, I will be successful in my mission, even if I have to show you grace, Rich Jaquish. Even if I have to show you grace, Dave Hegg. Even if I have to show you grace, Guy Felmley, because of your sinful attitude, if I have to extend grace to you, I'm on a mission and you will not thwart it. I will use the mundane things of this life. I will use the mundane things of getting barley and going to the sheaves and going to what's left over in the field and putting the attraction between a man and a woman and the compassion upon their hearts for one another. I will do it because I'm on a plan to redeem a people for myself. Neither the gates of hell nor the people themselves, my own people, will be able to thwart it. But yet we see, even though we have a hint in Judges, not yet a king, and so people are doing things in their own eyes, we see a hint that we have to look beyond King David. Even though I believe, after doing quick study in the book of Judges over the last couple of weeks, that the writer of Judges gives us this hint that he's leaning toward David over Saul, because you're going to see how the tribe Saul comes from and how bad they're living, and yet how seems to be some worth within the tribe that David is going to come from. There's a hint that it's going to be David. But yet we know full well that as we look at this, that we have to look at somebody greater than David to be our king. That even as long as it's a human king that sits upon the throne, there'll be that tendency toward self. And so we have to look beyond that. We have to look toward Jesus Christ as king, Christ alone. And think about the grace of Christ in the backdrop of the blackness of the times of the judges. Oh, if there was a time once again, just like in the times of Noah, if he should have wiped those people out and started over, it was then. It was then. And I'm here to submit to you, if there's ever a time for God to wipe out a group of people and start over again, it is now. Because we do what's right in our own eyes, do we not? Doesn't the church even do that at times? So if there's any reason, any time that God should wipe them out, it should have been Noah, or the times of the judges, or the year 2017. Because we do what's right in our own eyes. And yet, amazing, we see in this picture of Ruth, God's work is in the future. He's still in the process of redeeming his people. Arguably, it's the worst of times. God's still active. He advances his redemption story. The hope that we see, I think, is summed up in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And I want to close with this by simply reading this verse. Remember this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that it is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You and I are in the midst of the story of Ruth right now. God's love story is being played out for us. Even today. Have a word of prayer. Team's going to lead us in two songs and we'll be dismissed.